Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Happy to have you along today. Remember last time Pastor John Lukomsky was here, I was thinking to myself, boy, how worn out he looked. How much he needed a vacation. So it's kind of my plan today. I'm going to recommend that he do just that. I'd probably take a vacation. What do you think?
I think I'll do that, Chuck. In fact, I'll do that as soon as I'm done doing this Bible study. I'm gonna go. Well, if you recommend it, how could I? Because you're a wise man. How could I turn that down?
So you get together, pack a few things, and you leave by what, Friday?
What the heck? We'll just go with whatever we got in the car right now. My wife's with me today, so what the heck?
So where are you going after the Bible study?
We're going to Stevensville, Michigan. Is that right? Stevensville? Okay.
Do you have to check everything with Mrs. Lukomsky here?
Well, we're going up to where she used to teach.
You better pay attention. He'll take you to Jackson, Mississippi if you're not looking.
I know, yeah.
So you're going to leave right after you get done with
We've got a little more work to do here at KFU. We're going to go downstairs with Mr. Paul Clayton and record a couple of episodes of Wrestling with the Basics.
Because well, it's about time.
We're the hardest working men in Christian radio.
That's right.
We wouldn't leave you with reruns. I know everybody else says season finales have come and gone. You watch TV, you're just going to see reruns. But not here at KFU. We're doing live, fresh material day in and day out, Chuck.
I think he's got his super-duper neon bicycle shirt on.
He does, yeah. Yeah,
so you should be able to see your Bible really well today when you're doing that program.
Yeah, give me a big hunk of asphalt from Route 66, too, which I'm going to be carrying now through Michigan and Minnesota, which I'm just so excited about.
Yeah, make sure you put a little extra air in your tires.
I guess so,
So we're going to be doing a book today that's named after you.
That's right.
That's exciting, isn't it?
Yeah, well, I got several books named after me in the Bible.
Yeah?
I actually was named after three apostles. My full name is John Paul Andrew Lukomsky.
Really?
Yeah, three apostles, two of the Beatles. Yeah, so there you go.
You got 1 John chapter 2 today.
I do.
And I'm thinking, I'll bet you like this book.
I did like this book. I do like this book.
You complain all the time about your assignment.
And in fact, you know, I would take one 1 John over 100 book of James.
Really?
That's how much I love this. And in fact, we're going to make
it. We're not into rating Bible books.
Oh, okay. Do that? You're not like the top 10 Bible books?
We have equal respect for all
Bible
books.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I don't, but that's okay. Do what you want. And I know we're going to make you really nervous because we're probably going to take the whole first half hour just to deal with the first two verses here.
That's all right. That doesn't make me nervous.
But well,
you're going on vacation.
You're the clock guy, so keep me on track because I do want to cover the whole text if I can, but the first two verses are the really crucial ones, and they are the why this book is so much superior to the book of James. But
our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to call up and cough with Pastor John Lukomsky.
The sinuses are running.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's pray.
Oh, Lord, do please send us your Holy Spirit and open our hearts and minds to hear these words. They are powerful words, life-changing words here, words that are probably so strong that it's even hard for us really to hear them. But by your power, Lord, give us what we cannot be given by our own reason or strength. Give us faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, I just want to tell the folks who are listening to us that Pastor Lukomsky has brought his lovely wife with him today. So if he says anything wrong, please don't blurt anything out. Just kind of give him an elbow in the ribs, and he'll know what to do, okay? All right, where do you want to start? Verse 1?
Well, start from the beginning today, yeah.
Verse 1 of chapter 2 in 1 John. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin.
I know. I want to stop you right there.
Okay.
Actually, if we divided this up correctly, either you should have given these verses to the guy yesterday. Who did it yesterday?
I can't remember. That was a long time
ago. Okay, I know. That was a whole 24 hours ago. Or you should have given me the verses before. So let's go back a little bit and start at verse 8, if you would, please.
You want me to go back into chapter 1?
I know. I know this
I thought this was not in your contract.
I know it's not my contract, but you know, I'm going on vacation. I'm feeling a little loose.
Okay.
I'm in a giving mood here.
Going back to verse 8 of chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives.
Now, the key thing in this set of verses, of course, is that we would recognize we're sinners, but the really main thing here, and the reason why we want to recognize we're sinners, is because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The he there, of course, referring to Jesus Christ, as we'll see here in just a second. But here's the thing. See, this message is so powerful. Now, we call this, I'm going to give you some technical terms we use here in the theology business.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'll take notes.
Okay. One thing we call law, and that's anything you read in the Bible that tells you what you ought to be doing. Okay? And ultimately, the reason there is that stuff in the Bible that tells you what you ought to be doing is not to make you a better person, but it is to make you do what John suggests here.
Give me an example.
Confess your sins. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All right,
okay. That's
a law.
Right.
And Jesus comes along and says, well, now, I'm not just talking about laying in bed with another woman, but I'm talking about if you look at a woman and lust after her, then you have broken that commandment. You're already an adulterer in your heart. Did you see the function of that isn't just to make you a better person, but it is to help you realize that in our flesh, in our eyes, in our hearts, there is this thing called sin. And if we don't admit it, John says, well, you're a liar. That's all it is. There's no truth in you. You need to confess it. And the purpose of this is so that you might understand that this has been totally and completely taken care of by Jesus Christ. It is forgiven. It is cleansed. Whatever word you want to use to describe it, it's done. It's taken care of. Now that we call gospel. That's the other technical thing. Okay, so the law is the thing that comes and tells you what to do to make you conscious of your sin. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 3. And then you got this other message called the gospel, which is about the fact that God's just taking care of that. You don't need to worry about it at all. You don't need to do anything about it. You just be upfront, honest, confess it. God's already dealt with it. It's done in Jesus Christ. And John is so concerned that people are going to hear that, and they're going to say, oh, well, then I guess I might as well do as I damn well please, right? I mean, God's going to forgive it anyways. I got it made. I'll just live. But here's the thought that occurred to me. Is there anybody out there today preaching the gospel so powerfully, so clearly, so plainly that it's all been taken care of by Jesus Christ? There's nothing for you to do. It's all been done by Jesus that people are worried about that they might go out sinning because they heard that? I don't think anybody's preaching the gospel, because every gospel that I hear, every sermon I hear, it's all got qualifiers. It's like, well, God loves you in Jesus, but, yeah, your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ if. There's all these kind of qualifiers, so we're thinking, well, okay, yeah, Jesus saves it, but still, I'm okay, it's all right, because there's still some stuff here left for me to do. Whereas the preaching of forgiveness in John is so powerful, in contrast to James, that John's worried that people are going to hear this and they're going to go out and start doing all kinds of horrible, sinful things because they think, well, I'm already forgiven. Paul has the same worry. Paul writes about it and says, too, now please understand, I'm not saying that you should sin more so that grace should abound. But that's the first thing that struck me about this. We're not preaching the gospel anymore, Chuck. Because the gospel comes at it and says, Chuck, you don't need to do anything. Absolutely nothing. You don't even need to go to church. Nothing. It's all been done by Jesus Christ. It should be preached so powerfully that there would be a danger that a man without the Spirit would hear it and say, well, then I guess I can do anything I want to do.
Hold on one second.
Yes.
I got a phone call here.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. Yes, Pastor. No, I will be in church on Sunday. Yeah. I'm not paying any attention to what John's saying. Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
That was my pastor.
That was your pastor
he
was concerned?
He's afraid that I was going to come to church.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's the message that we want to send here. You don't have to be in church on Sunday?
Well, yes, exactly. That is the message I want to send. I want to send the message that, well, as far as your forgiveness and righteousness before God, there's absolutely nothing you have to do, and there's nothing you can do. And, in fact, if you think you're doing something, then there's still a little bit of lie in your life.
I wonder if there's not another possibility here.
Okay. Give me what you think is it.
Well, maybe we're not getting the gospel proclaimed very well because we're not getting the law proclaimed very well. Maybe there are lots of preachers who are proclaiming a law in such a way as to motivate you to be a better keeper of it.
Yes.
To be a better doer of it, so that you are not such a gross sinner. And if I've been going to church for a long time and I've been listening to that message, I may actually be persuaded after a time that I'm not perfect, but I am doing pretty well, doing really well, actually. And if I think I'm doing really well, what do I need the gospel message for?
I would agree with you completely on that, Chuck. Yeah, you're right.
Really?
Not only aren't we preaching the gospel real well, but we're not preaching the law real well because, as I said, the law, as the Bible preaches, it leaves you with the knowledge that you're a sinner and there's no hope and there's nothing you can do about it. Where I think you're right. I think most of the law we preach, people are left saying, well, I better try harder. Pastor's got a good point. I guess I better really, really put my mind to it this week that I'm gonna take care of that sin.
Well, that's what we come to listen for.
Exactly.
I guess you realize that, don't you?
Sure.
When people come to church, they're hoping that your sermon is going to be really stimulating and motivating so that we'll go out
and be better people.
Yeah,
yeah. And you know what? To be honest with you, I that's my problem too. Lynn will tell you, yesterday morning I started working on this and I was reading over my commentators and got out my Greek and stuff, and I don't know, it just wasn't clicking. It just didn't seem like there was much I was going to. In fact, I was thinking, wow, I don't know what I'm going to. And then all of a sudden, last night, about 10 o'clock, I went back to look at it again because I want to come here thinking like I've got something to say to you, Chuck. I really do.
That's nice.
You know? I mean, you tell me that. I don't need to worry about that, that if I don't have anything to say, you'll pretty well take care of the program. But I'd like to have something in mind. And then it just dawned on me, I was just missing the impact and the power of this text, because it's just exactly what you said. This text is coming to me as a pastor now. I'm a pastor. I'm a good husband. Aren't I, sweetheart? Yeah, you have to shake your head a little harder.
Yes.
We can't hear the rattle.
Nodding adoringly.
Adoringly,
actually.
I know. Well, she's got to ride with me for another 6 hours
of vacation.
Yeah. But this text comes and says, no, you're not. You're a horrible, terrible sinner. If God would do to you what he needs to do to you, he would send you to hell. That's what he would do. But on the other hand, if you will admit that and confess that, God has a whole different plan he intends for you. But, and we need to get into that. Let's move on.
Okay.
But it just struck me. How many preachers would preach in such a fashion the forgiveness of sins that then they would have said, well, now please understand, I'm not suggesting that you should sin. And I just don't think there's a lot of that preaching going on. I don't think most preachers would worry about that. They'd say, well, no, I gave it to them in such a fashion that they understand now they have to go out and go to church and be good people and say their prayers.
Maybe that's why they say the divorce rate in the church is about the same as it is in the world.
I think so. I would agree with you. I would agree.
All right, I'm going to go back and pick up verse 1 since I didn't get to finish
okay.
it. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense.
All right, now we're going to
Jesus
stop
Christ.
No, just stop it. Well, okay, you can include Jesus Christ, but that's fine.
The righteous one.
Oh, okay. Well, we'll come back to the righteous one. Three chief things John is saying to us here, and again, why this book is to be preferred over the book of James. Because I believe John and James are dealing with the same problem in the church. The problem is false teaching, the problem is complacency, and the problem is a lack of love. Okay? And by the way, as I look at the church today, guess what the three chief problems in the church today are?
False teaching,
complacency, and lack of love.
Sorry,
okay?
I got them out of order.
All right, well, so I think this is a very... But see, here's what's interesting. James kind of goes at it and says, well, now, you know, you guys got to start working on this and trying to be better and all of that, you know. And John says, here's the first thing I want you to know. Okay, now I'm concerned about the lack of love in the church, and I'm concerned greatly about the false teaching, and I'm kind of concerned that you're getting friendly with the world, and we're going to see that if we get to it in this chapter. But John says, you know, the first thing I got to let you know is that you, if you sin, if these things are true of you, the first thing you have to know is that you have, well here in your wimpy NIV, mm-hmm. it says, one who speaks to the Father in our defense, which that's not bad. What do you got? You got the NIV too, don't you? What do you have? Oh, and the Easy Bible.
Yes.
The Easy V Bible. What does it say? You got to point it out here, sweetheart. It says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Thank you. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. Okay. Well, now the NIV is trying to help us understand what an advocate is. And so I guess, but the word in the Greek is a legal term, and the term is still used to this day. It's someone is your advocate. And it's a term that's used in court. You have an advocate in court. But here's what's really neat, Chuck. Now, you're going to like this.
Well,
see, because now usually when you think of an advocate in court, right away, what person do you think of? If you're talking about a lawyer. But it's not the same word as a lawyer. And here's the crucial difference. A lawyer uses the law to get you off. That's why they call him a lawyer.
Mm-hmm.
Did you notice that the word law is right there?
Right.
And now he can do that in two ways. Either by pointing out that you're innocent. And that's usually how they do. What they try to do is they try to prove you haven't broken the law, right? That's the lawyer's job to bring forth the evidence to show that you didn't really break, or in some fashion to maybe undermine the law and to show how it really doesn't apply to your case, where there's some exception. But can you see why the Bible wouldn't want to use a lawyer?
Sure.
Because, no, okay, why? Why wouldn't you want to use a lawyer?
Well, because I my perspective is that you're dealing with the objective thing of the law there, and it
right.
really is irrelevant to the individual. It's not coming from the people perspective, but from the law perspective.
Well, see, the point I'm trying to make is that
Was that right or not?
I didn't know what you said, so
okay.
I'm going to pretend it was right.
Okay.
I think you're absolutely right.
Okay.
But the point I was trying to make is that in the Christian structure, we don't come to God and say, well, you know, actually, I didn't break that law. Or actually, that law, I have an exception why that law doesn't apply to me. No, John has just got through saying, no, of course the law applies to you, and of course you've broken it, and if you don't admit that and confess it, you're a liar. There's no truth in you. So we don't need a lawyer to come and try to make out like we're not sinners. And that's what's neat here in this text. It doesn't say that we have a lawyer before the Father. It says we have an advocate. And you know, okay, the NIV is probably pretty close there when it says one who speaks. But, of course, the problem is it doesn't tell us what he's speaking about. And an advocate always speaks in our favor. An advocate is someone who will go to the judge and say, now, look, judge, we know this guy's guilty, but for whatever reason, we think you should deal with him in mercy, our gentleness, our give him probation or whatever. Now, this is going to shock
or
a lot.
Maybe I'll pay the fine.
No. See, you want to push too fast.
Okay.
Just
sorry.
Slow down.
All
hold
right.
on. Because okay. does it say anything about him? It's just he's going to speak for you.
Yeah.
Does it say anything about paying your fine?
No, I just made that up.
I know, you made it up. But see, you're right. But let's wait until John tells us that.
All right, sorry.
Because right now, John is simply saying this, that we have sin, so don't lie about it. Don't pretend you have it. You have. And there's no lawyer, no fancy lawyer is going to get you off. This is not an O.J. Simpson thing here. I'm sorry. You're guilty. But what you do have is somebody who's going to go, and by the way, please notice it's not a judge. See, that's kind of a neat thing here, too. It's not a judge, but it is a what? A father he's going to speak to.
Okay.
And he's going to be your advocate. He's going to speak up for you. All right. Now, what a lot of people don't realize, Chuck, is this is probably how, and I'm not a lawyer or a judge or even a policeman, but from my own personal experience, I bet you probably 70-80% of the cases out there are solved in this fashion. That most cases don't go and they don't have the evidence all weighed and then they decide who's guilty. And actually, what most cases are
settled.
They're settled. Yeah, exactly. We've had a couple of these in my own life, and that was kind of funny. You know, if I hadn't got a lawyer, probably would have been thrown before the judge. There would have been a big fine. And that's but you got a lawyer, and the lawyer goes in, and he talks to the attorney, and he comes back and says, well, here's what we're going to do, and there won't be anything on your record. And you know, you said, well, this is great. Of course, I paid the lawyer $2,000 or $3,000 to get that, you know, mm-hmm. So it wasn't like I was not penalized.
Right.
But honestly, now people would say, well, that's not right. That's injustice. Well, I'm sorry, people. This is the way our court system works, okay? It's a system of advocacy is what
well,
it is.
There wasn't anything wrong. There wasn't anything unethical. It's the way it is.
That's just how it is. Yeah, yeah. And so the record will show that no crime was ever committed. The judge, he doesn't get any money because you don't pay off the judge, but the lawyer made some money and the state has some record somewhere. So if you do it again, well, then we're going to throw it out and stuff. And everybody's happy. I'm happy. The lawyer's happy. All right. So this is what John says. This is what you got. If you do wrong and you have done wrong, now there's somebody who's going to be your advocate before the Father. He's not going to tell the Father he didn't do anything wrong, but he's going to so do things that the Father's going to handle you differently than he might handle a guilty person. Okay? Now you're right. Now, how can he do this?
Verse 2.
Oh, well, no, we forgot the part that you wanted to rush to. Jesus Christ the what?
Righteous one.
All right. Now we'll come back to this court business, but let's talk about this one. Because this is so absolutely important. How many righteous people are there in the world, Chuck?
None. There is none righteous. No, not one.
Right. Well, actually, technically speaking, there is one, and he is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Now, do you understand the impact of that? Because, see, you've been spending all your life trying to be a righteous guy.
Well, just trying to follow in your footsteps.
Okay. And your motivation is because you think that's going to make you a little better person. Right? And maybe, if you work hard enough at it and you live long enough, you might actually get pretty close to being righteous like Jesus. But the reason I'm emphasizing this is because...
My calendar says just about this time next week I should be there.
Yeah, give a day or two. You might get at it early.
I'm going to give myself some leeway.
When we get to the end of this text, and keep help me pressed on to the end of the text, we're going to find this word comes up again, because this is a crucial word. John says, you got to understand there's only one person in this world that is truly righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. And that is, by the way, why he can be your advocate. Because he can go in his purity and his holiness, there's nothing, no sin in him, nothing that's ever been done wrong, and he can come and speak on your behalf.
Because he's above accusation.
He's above accusation. Yeah, no one, see, now, I mean, that's always the thing, because now, why are you coming to me speaking for this guy? What's in it for you, see? Oh, yeah, Mr. Lawyer guy, you're going to get $2,000 or $3,000 out of this deal, so I see what your motive is. You really don't think this guy is all that good, but you're just getting some money.
Not true for the righteous
not,
one.
No, there's no possible false motive or reason for this. It's just that he loves us and he cares for us and he's going to be our advocate. But even in that case, even a righteous man standing up and speaking for you, I'm still thinking, Chuck, I don't know if that's going to be enough. Because the fact of the matter is, I am guilty. I did do wrong. Now I got this righteous guy speaking for me on my behalf. In fact, this righteous guy is actually the son of the father he's talking to, which that is kind of impressive, isn't it? To know that it's the guy. But I'm still thinking, I don't know if that's going to be enough, because, you know, I know this father guy. He's just and holy. You know, he's not the kind of guy that just lets you off. Well, that moves us now to verse 2. Why we can be totally confident that our sins will be forgiven and will be cleansed from all unrighteousness, as he said in chapter 1. Read verse 2.
He, meaning Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So
why are you looking at your watch?
Well, because I'm concerned. I want to get this whole... I know how you love to get the whole text in, Chuck.
Yes.
And we're spending a lot of time on just these first two verses. And see, you know this, that is so ingrained in you as a Christian that you wanted to rush into it right away. As I spoke to you about an advocate, someone who's speaking on behalf, you wanted to say, and he's willing to pay the fine. And you're absolutely true. That's what makes this advocate so powerful. He doesn't just go up and say, oh, come on, give these guys another break. But he says, look, not only do I want you to treat them in mercy, not only do I want you to forgive them, but I'll take care of it. Whatever it is they've done wrong, whatever sin they've committed, whatever the penalty may be, even if it means suffering and a horrible death on a cross, I'll do that. I'll do that. Because as the NIV says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, we need to talk a little bit about that, because this is a very, very difficult word in the Greek. The word in the Greek,
which is
the word for atoning sacrifice.
Okay. There's one word for those
There's
two?
There's one word. I believe it's, I should have written down the Greek word. I'm sorry, Chuck. The problem is this word is only used here in the book of John.
Nowhere else in the New
Well,
Testament.
Well, he uses it here, and then he uses it in chapter 4. Now, Paul uses it's the word that means where you make a sacrifice. Oh, no, I take that back. It's actually the word that means the sacrifice itself. Paul uses a similar word that means the place where you make the sacrifice. Okay? But here's the word just for sacrifice. And the question is, what's going on in this sacrifice? And there's two basic theories. Theory number one is that it is an expiation.
I know.
We're getting to these. Let me put it similar way. That theory says that what's being done here is we're being cleansed. Whatever Jesus does, it kind of washes us and makes us holy.
Expiated.
So we're expiated. We're pure. We're holy. The meaning I prefer is propitiation. Well, which simply means that somebody's given a gift to take care of the wrong we've done.
All right, hold on right there. That's two theories, right? Expiation and propitiation.
Propitiation, yeah.
I got to work hard to remember these by this time tomorrow. You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about 1 John chapter 2 with Pastor John Lukomsky, and we'll be back in 4 short minutes.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Will the release of the Da Vinci Code as a movie make the general public more or less likely to believe Dan Brown's claims? Do big-name actors, directors, and high production values lend credence to Dan Brown's book? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Da Vinci Code movie with Pastor David Lewis. We'll also discuss the Book of Esther with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Reginald Hebert published a book of hymns for use by congregations when they were celebrating the Sundays of the Christian year in 1827. Little did he know at the time that this collection contained in its pages lyrics that would soon become some of the most revered in all Christendom. 170 years later, I sang his lyrics with countless thousands of other men on the Capitol Mall in Washington, D.C. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shalt be. Hebert drew his lyrics from a biblical song sung by many more than thousands and thousands. The singing of that song is reported to us by St. John as he wrote down for us what he saw when Jesus took him to heaven. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." The Westminster Catechism reminds us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Once more, we learn from John's record of heaven that we on earth are doing a small-scale version of what is already happening in heaven. Lord, may we hear in our great hymns of praise a reflection of the life lived by Your saints in light, and may we believe what we say in our creeds, that as members of the communion of saints, all those in heaven and on earth are created to sing Your praises. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of all. Amen.
Twilight Tuesdays, the popular outdoor concert series at the Missouri History Museum, returns with a spectacular spring lineup as the Missouri Historical Society looks back at 140 years. This special season features a lineup that includes favorite performers from the past. Twilight Tuesday's concerts will be held through May and on June 6th. Twilight Tuesday musical guests perform from 6:30 until 8:30 on the North Lawn at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
We're back on our Bible study. It's a good thing I wrote these words down, or I've forgotten them already. Expiation and propitiation.
Yes. Yep.
I bet you just go walking around the house talking with Lynn saying, "You know, I was thinking about expiation the other day." I bet that happens a lot, doesn't it?
No, actually, does she say yes? Oh, okay. Well, yeah, her and I do, but normally it's not part of the conversation. No. Helestrium, I believe, is the word. Or helestron. Helestron is the word that's in the Greek. Yeah, and helestrion, I think, is the place where you make the sacrifice, and helestron would be the sacrifice.
For atoning sacrifice.
And the question is, what are we doing with the sacrifice? Is it a thing of cleansing? Or is it a thing where we're substituting something, we're offering something now let me see. The problem is, like you said, we don't use the word a lot in the New Testament, except for John here and a reference in Paul. But the word is just a big word in the Old Testament. It's used all over the place. Let me just share with you.
Well, if you and I were first century Jews, I think we'd be thinking Yom Kippur here, wouldn't we?
Well, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. See, there's one of the places we're used. It is the Day of Atonement, where sacrifice was made for sin.
Most important day of the Jewish calendar, wasn't it?
I think so. Yeah. Yeah. Big day. And well, it was the day of atonement. See, it could be another English word you'd use there, but it's actually the same word we're using, which unfortunately I can't remember. I think it's helestrion, I think, is the word. But here I'll give you some examples. I'm going to opt for propitiation. Now, the expiation people...
Tell me what that is again, because I'm kind of cut you off.
All right. Well, it's just actually what you used before, where you said, so the advocate goes before the judge and says, not only do I think these people should be spared because I like them, I love them, but I'll pay the penalty for them. See? So propitiation is to give something to the judge so that he will treat us differently than what he should have. Okay? In this case, it is to sacrifice his own life on the cross so that we will be treated differently by God. Now, the people that don't like propitiation say, well, now, wait a second. I thought God loved us. So why would we have to offer God something in order to get him to change his attitude toward us? And I think that's a good comment, and I think it's worth clarifying. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that we have to change God's attitude toward us, because after all, who gives the propitiation? Who sent his son to suffer and die? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, so whoever believes in him should not perish. So no, I'm not questioning the attitude of God. I think God loves us. He loves the world. He wants to bring forgiveness. But here's the problem, Chuck. Let's go back to our courtroom scene. This is one reason why I'm glad I'm not a judge. Because what if you were a judge and your own son came before you, and you knew he was guilty. You knew he was guilty, that he had done something wrong. Now, in our court system, we probably wouldn't even allow that to happen, would we? Because we'd be so afraid that the fatherliness of that judge would affect his decision, and I don't know how it couldn't. But if he was really going to be just and honorable, he couldn't let that affect his decision, could he? He'd have to say, this is wrong, this is the punishment, I love you, you're my son, but I'm you know, what can I do? I'm bound by justice to do what is
by
right.
By the law.
Yes, to do what is righteous. Did you know that? The word righteous we had when we said Jesus is the righteous one, and we talk about righteousness, it actually means to be just, to do what is right, to do what is according to the law. Okay. But on the other hand, if someone would come and say, yes, you're right, they've sinned, there does need to be consequence and punishment, but I'm willing to assume that consequence and punishment. I'll pay the fine, as it said, which is in fact what probably many fathers have done for their wayward children at one point or time, see? Then the judge can say, okay, fine's been paid, punishment's been served, things are taken care of, see? And I believe that's the sense that's being used here. Although if someone wants to argue differently, okay, I'm open to that. But it seems to me, if you look in the Old Testament, that's what's going on. That's how this word is
scapegoat.
Used. Scapegoat. Yes, exactly. That's what was going on in the day of the Elistrium, the day of propitiation, the day of the atoning sacrifice. Yeah, a scapegoat. The sin was laid upon him. When Jacob goes to meet his brother Esau, what does he do? He sends a whole propitiation in front of him. He sends all of these servants and animals and everything because he knows his brother's going to be mad at him. Why wouldn't his brother? So he's trying to propitiate him. Although, see, I think that's an appropriate story because when he finally gets to Esau, he finds out Esau said, well, I didn't need all this stuff. I loved and cared for you. But it does illustrate what we've got going on here. You've got Moses, you've got Abraham, you've got all of these people going before God, praying, being advocates. And again, they're always offering God something, their suffering, their sacrifice in place of the ones who really deserved it.
And Paul says, if I could do it, I would burn in hell if I could stand in that place and save my people.
So there you have it. There
same thing?
Leviticus 17:11, just to throw an Old Testament, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one man's life. See, and again, it's the same word we're talking about here, propitiation, expiation, Elistrium, the idea that something will be given in your place, and what God will accept for sin is blood. And, of course, the beautiful teaching of Christianity that we celebrated just a month or so ago is that Jesus Christ is that propitiation. In fact, that's what John says here, he making the atoning sacrifice, giving his blood so that we can be forgiven before the Father. Now, are you ready to move on?
Yes.
But do you understand these three crucial things? Because John says, I want you to understand this. I want you to understand, not that I want you to sin, because my gospel is so powerful, you might conclude that you should just go out and do whatever you want to do. But I'm not teaching you that. But I am teaching you this, that if you do wrong, you got somebody who's going to speak up for you. He is Jesus Christ. He is the only righteousness you're going to find. If you're looking for righteousness anyplace else, you're not going to find it, because he is the righteousness. And finally, he's the one that's going to make the sacrifice, has made the sacrifice for your sin. All right, what are the consequences of this now? Verse 3.
We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, with due respect to James there.
Yeah.
And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
All right, so first of all, John says, but now please understand, I'm not in any way suggesting that therefore you should just go and do as you want. That's not what I'm suggesting. That's totally the opposite of what I'm suggesting. Because the fact of the matter is, if you have faith in this man, this advocate, this righteous one, this propitiation, that then the natural thing, the thing of faith, would be that you would obey his commands. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to add there. We've said this before about the NIV translation. Lynn, check this out for me, if you will. How does it translate verse 3 there? Does it talk about obeying his commandments, or what does it say in the Easy Bible? Keep. Thank you. Much better translation. The word, it means in the Greek to guard, to watch over, to treasure. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't exclude obedience, okay? Sure, it does mean you obey them, but it means more than that. It's not just a rote obedience. It's not just doing what the law requires, but it's saying, man, I really like that law. I want to do that law. That's a good law. It's not just driving down as I did today following the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit because I happen to know that there's a lot of state police on Highway 15 in Illinois. If anybody is in Belleville right now listening to this radio show, be careful. We saw police all up and down Highway 15. And so there is
an
obedience because I don't want to get stopped and not make it to the radio show. But on the other hand, there's an obedience that says, you know, this is really a good law. It conserves oil. It saves lives. I think I'm going to respect that because it's a good thing to do. And that's the word we have here. Did I make myself clear on that difference? We're not just talking about obedience, but we're talking about treasuring. Now, in my wimpy gospel way, I would like to water down the word command, but I did a little study on that, and no, you cannot water it down. That's the word that's used in the Old Testament for those two big tablets of stone that Moses had. Those are called commands. Okay, so no, there's no doubt that when God gives you these things, he wants you to do them. Okay, but he wants more than that. He wants you to treasure them, and he wants you to honor them and respect them and guard them and keep them.
And this
as
is
ESV.
Not, this is not this difficult. If a son got into terrible trouble,
right,
and his father came, and his father was in a position to discard him,
right,
but no, the father goes before the judge, he pays the fine, and escorts the son out of the judgment hall with his arm around him, and then the son says, you know, Dad, I think you're pretty much a big loser, and everything I did before this trial, I'm going to start...
Yeah.
Everybody knows that that is not right.
That's not right.
You don't have to be a religious genius to figure out that that's not right.
And that's what John is... But now here's the thing we got before we...
And let me say one other thing.
Yeah, go ahead, Joe.
If the father says, now, son, here's what I want you to do in view of the mercy you've just seen. If the son doesn't say, Dad, whatever it is, tell me what it is. You know, just thanks for being there for me. We all understand what that means, and that's what keeping his commands means, doesn't it?
Exactly. And you know, I'm glad you said it that way, Chuck, because, see, that's the difference. It's no longer just doing it because, well, it's what I got to do, but it's now, hey, he really loves me, he really cares for me. And you know what? Then maybe these things he's given me are really good for me. You know, maybe it's not him trying to issue control and being in charge, but maybe he told me these things because he realizes this would really be of benefit to me. Before we leave these verses, though, there's something that we need to talk about, because the problem is when we hear the phrase obey, or even now we've said keep his commandments, right away we do think back to don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. But you will notice that here John is not talking about the commandments of Moses, but he very specifically says he's talking about the commandments of Jesus. Now I want you to think about this, because this is where you really begin to realize these are things you need to keep, not just obey. What was the first commandment that Jesus made to his disciples when he sent them out? He said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go make disciples. And how are you going to do it? By?
Teaching and preaching.
Right. Well, actually,
healing.
Baptizing.
Baptizing.
Okay. So when he says you got to keep his commandments, that's number one. If you haven't done it already, you need to get baptized. And if you've been telling yourself, oh, my child's too little to be baptized, well, my God, he says, do it. What do you argue with him for? He said do it. Just keep and respect and obey that and get your child baptized. You know why? Because Jesus says baptism is going to wash away their sins. It's going to give you the Holy Spirit.
It's going to save you.
It's going to save you. Makes you a child of the Heavenly Father. But don't you see how that's a different kind of commandment than what we think? Why wouldn't Jesus tell us to get baptized if it does all these wonderful things? If your friend comes to you and has some terrible, horrible disease and you say, oh, I know a medicine that'll cure that just like that, you better take that. Now, that's a commandment, isn't it? You better take that. But don't you see, it's a totally different... It's not a master telling his slave what to do. It's a friend, a father telling his son, his child, his beloved friend, what would be good for them. Here's the other thing Jesus said to do. He said, I want you to take some bread, and I want you to do this, he says. Take bread, take wine, eat and drink. Why? Because this is such a good thing for you again. It's my body and blood for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus commands us to do what we're doing right now. Hear my word. Why? Because this is an imperishable seed that will give you a new birth. See? All right, so now I know there are people out there saying, no, wait a second, though. So we're going to talk about love of the neighbor in just a moment. But I want you to notice in these verses, what he's primarily talking about is the teaching of Jesus Christ. And when he says, keep it, in fact, if you look at, he says, who obeys his word. Again, in the Greek, it's whoever keeps his word. See? This is about teaching, not about ethical behavior. And the first thing John says, before we start talking about ethical behavior, it's the keeping of the word that's important. That's what's crucial, because that is the word that's going
to
change you.
As opposed to rejecting it.
Exactly. So keep reading, though, because I don't want to give you the impression that I'm not saying we shouldn't love our neighbor, but I'm just saying John, first of all, talks about the importance of keeping the teaching. Verse 7.
Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him.
Okay, so here's the commandment, and we knew he was going to get here. John talks about this in his gospel. He'll talk about this again in this letter, and that is that you need to love your brother. All right? Now, on the one hand, John says this is not
but
a new
who
commandment.
Who is my brother?
Hold on. Just work with me here, would you? Okay.
Sure.
All right, because first we want to discuss this distinction he makes between an old and a new commandment.
Okay.
Now, is this a new commandment to love your brother?
No.
No, that's in the Bible. I think it's in the book of Leviticus. It's in the Old Testament. It's right there. In fact, Jesus says if you took the Ten Commandments, you could summarize them this way. You could say, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So it's not a new commandment in that respect. But with Jesus, it is a totally new commandment, and here's why. Read again, if you would, please. I ought to be paying attention when we do that. Yes, verse 8.
Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you.
All right, and here's the truth that you can only see in Jesus, and is only worked out in believers in Jesus Christ. Are there people out there loving their neighbor that aren't Christian?
Sure.
Oh, sure there are. Sure there are. But the question is, why? Why are they loving their neighbor? Well, on one hand, they may have a healthy sense of guilt. And they may feel really bad if they don't love their neighbor. So I don't want to feel bad. I don't want to feel guilty. So I guess I'll be kind to my neighbor. On the other hand, they may be doing it because you know what I've noticed, Chuck? When you're nice to somebody, what happens usually?
They're nice back to you.
This is a good thing. I'd rather have a lot of people being nice to me than having a lot of ornery, angry people around me. Okay? So you see what I'm saying? There's a whole mixture of motivations why we're kind to other people. We might be worried about punishment coming to us. We might worry about people getting angry with us. But John says that's the way it was under the old commandment. I've got a new way of looking at it.
And that new way is?
That new way is my wife's cell phone is going off in the background. That you do it, you love, and John's going to say this later, you're going to have this, that you love as God loved you. See, it's a whole different motivation. You don't, and in fact, this is so great, Chuck. You asked about loving the neighbor. This is so great that you not only love your brother, but you end up loving your enemy too. In fact, that's the really crazy thing. You start treating your enemy like he is your brother.
No way.
Oh, well, I know. It's just ridiculous. Why would anybody want to do that? But that's why this is such a new commandment. Because it's no longer about me doing nice things for you so you'll do nice things for me, or me doing nice things so that God doesn't get mad at me. It's because I know that Jesus is my advocate. I know my sins are forgiven. I know that he is my propitiation. I know that he is the righteous one, and therefore I am righteous before God. And therefore, I can just go out and love and care for people because I can't go wrong, Chuck. Nothing bad going to happen to me because I've got God on my side. Now, is that not a new commandment?
Can you do that without faith?
Of course not, Because without faith, you don't know about the advocate,
only Christians can do this.
Only Christians can truly love in the way God wants them to love, with a pure heart and loving just because, well, as John says, we love because he first loved us. Well, if you don't know he loves you, then how can you love as he's loved you? See, faith has to be.
So what if I'm wearing my big Christian badge, but comes to your attention that I'm pretty much hating my brother over here?
Well, I think John pretty well says that. John would say, well, you're just lying to yourself again. You're just lying. Just like we said before, when you said you didn't have any sin, you were lying. Well, now you're lying again. There's no truth in you, because that cannot be. You can't. Now, here's the thing. Can in your flesh, have you have hard feelings and anger for your brother? Oh, well, sure, you can do that, because we know what your flesh is. You were conceived and born in iniquity. You know, that's how you are. Of course, it doesn't surprise me at all that in your flesh you're filled this way. But you can't say, oh, that's all right. That's no. You need to be confessing, repenting, and saying that's absolutely wrong. That is not tolerable. It cannot be.
Just like James. It's pretty amazing.
Well, but now here's the neat thing. Read the next verse. Because you're right. It is starting to sound like James, and it is starting to sound like, well, maybe it is up to us. Maybe this stuff about the advocate and propitiation and righteousness, maybe I misunderstood that. Maybe it is up to me to love my neighbor. So look what he says in verse 12.
I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name.
What? What? What's the key thing? What's the fundamental that he brings us back to again?
Jesus.
Right. Keep reading.
I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one.
And how can he say that we've overcome the evil one? How can he say that the word of God lives in us? How can he say that we have known him from the beginning? He can say all of the things because he says at the very beginning, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Because of this one simple act of Jesus Christ, the righteous
sacrifice.
One. Exactly. Everything is all right now. Nobody's going to get at you, not your own sinfulness, not the devil.
Actually, everything is all right now?
Everything is all right now in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
I think most of us stop short of that.
Yes.
I think we all think that things are better. I don't know that we think that everything is all right now. That's pretty good news.
Chuck, you know, I think you've said it in a very, very good way. You're right, because all of us still have this little fleshliness in us that still thinks something's got to be different. And basically what John said, no, it's done. It's finished. Everything's all right. Think about it, Chuck. We've got people out there right now who are struggling with cancer, perhaps, with arthritis. And they're thinking, if only the arthritis would go away. If only the doctor would come and give me the news that the cancer is in remission. Then everything would be all right. And this is what I'm telling you. This is such a radical teaching. It's so hard for us to believe that we cannot believe it. It has to be given to us by the Holy Spirit. But basically what I think John would say, that's okay. God loves you with all the arthritis you've got. And he loves you even if you're facing cancer. And you know what? You've had a struggle with your brother there, and you still have some angry, vengeful thoughts. Well, don't ever say to yourself, that's all right, because that's all right. That's a horrible, terrible thing. Shouldn't be that way. But you know what? You have an advocate. You have a propitiation. You still have the righteous one. And in him, then, everything is all right. There does not need to be anything more, any changes, anything different. It's all full. It's all accomplished in Jesus Christ. But it does intrigue me that John feels like he's got to go right back to that forgiveness again. He's just so afraid that people are going to go off thinking that there's still something left, still something undone. And what he's trying to tell us is it's all been done and accomplished and finished in Jesus Christ, the advocate, the righteousness, the propitiation. You want to keep reading?
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
So those that don't realize that everything's all right are still looking for something, aren't they, Chuck? And they're going to look for it in the world, and they're going to look for it in worldly pleasure and wealth and power, whatever.
Cravings,
you know.
Lust, and boasting.
Yeah. And John simply saying, people, that's never going to satisfy. It's never going to make everything all right. It'll never make you happy. There's so many people out there right now, Chuck, that think if they just had a little more money, then they'd finally be satisfied. Trust me, I've had little money, I've had a lot of money, neither way satisfies you. Okay? In fact, I think back to the days when I was going to seminary in Springfield, and all we could eat was hamburger and hot dogs, and we lived in an upstairs apartment, and we couldn't even afford our own furniture. We had borrowed furniture, and those were probably some of the happiest days I had in my whole life. you know, I'm having some really great happy days now. I'm going on vacation with my wife, which will be just a great thing of joy. But I've come to understand that there's nothing in this world that's truly going to satisfy me. And here's the great thing. I don't need anything in the world to satisfy me. Let's keep reading.
Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to
us. Well, I'm sorry, Chuck. We're not going to get to the rest of these verses, but how many minutes we got left here?
Two.
All right. And just a brief summary. This whole business about the Antichrist, okay? Now, of course, we could get into a long discussion about this apocalyptic figure that comes at the end of the world. And indeed, if we're going to do Thessalonians, I think Paul talks about the Antichrist there too, doesn't he? When we do that, we'll maybe talk about that. But it occurred to me, we're missing the point here. He's not necessarily talking about some great apocalyptic figure. He's simply saying, look, you got two choices in this world, people.
Christ.
That's it. Okay, the things of Christ that says he is our complete righteousness. I need nothing more. This is all good stuff. Advocate, propitiation. Everything else is the Antichrist, whether it be the world, whether it be the sinful way you treat your brother.
What about the middle ground?
There is no middle ground. That's what he's saying. You got it. You either got Jesus who has everything to you.
If I don't think like you, if I don't believe like you, I'm Antichrist?
Apparently so. If I think that there is anything else other than Jesus that will make me righteous, then that thought is the thought of the Antichrist.
I got Jesus in my religious hall of fame up there with Muhammad and Buddha.
That's the thing. Let's read the last verse here. Verse 29.
Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him.
And see, that's the point. No, he's not one of many in your hall of fame. He is, again, the righteous. And the only way you could hope to be righteous in the sight of God is through him. And if there's any little thing that you're holding on to, and maybe it's the fact that you're a big-time radio host, right? Well, no, I mean, seriously, yeah. You're doing this Bible study stuff every day. Well, now, honestly, I think that should give you a little notch among your normal lay people, Chuck.
Oh, I'm counting on it.
You know, I mean, it's not quite the notch I have as a pastor who does this full-time as a living, but you're pretty close, you know. No. See, you've missed the whole point. There is no righteousness before God apart from Jesus Christ. That's all there is. And anything other than that is the Antichrist. There's either Jesus or not Jesus. There's either Christ or the Antichrist, and that's all you got. And here's the great thing.
When you get tired of pulling that ball and chain of trying to be righteous by yourself, realize that the righteousness comes from God. Oh, you can take a deep breath.
Yeah. And you just don't have to worry about anything anymore. You just do what God has given you to do. We're not saying you shouldn't do what God has given you, but you just do it. And you trust that Jesus Christ is your advocate. If you have messed up, he's speaking in your behalf. He's pleading your cause. He is the righteousness. You don't need any other righteousness. You don't need to be a great good guy because you already got the holiest righteousness there is in Jesus Christ. And if there is a need for a sacrifice, and of course there is, we know that that sacrifice has already been made for us by Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. And here, go tell people about this, because he's not just your propitiation, Chuck. He's a propitiation for the whole world. Everybody that's around you that's all worried and frightened and just struggling, just tell them, ease up. You don't need to worry about it. It's been done for you by Jesus.
Hey, Lynn, tell the truth. Is John fun on vacation? She's hesitating.
Yeah.
That's our study on 1 John chapter 2 with Pastor John Lukomsky. Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Mark Hawkinson will be here next time for 1 John 3. Thanks for listening.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.